Sandwich Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday evening, the 3rd of May, 1986, in Root Crofton Street Gospel Hall for the continuation in a gospel series taken by guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the United Kingdom. The subject this evening, is there real evidence of life after death?
Well, dear friends, it's good to see you all tonight, and may God richly bless you as we discuss a vast subject, evidence of life after death. Just one thing I would like to say before we get right back into the study of the Word. Tomorrow at 3:30, I want to take up a vital subject, God's remedy for our main problem. Now, could I ask all elders who are here representing local churches to make a special appeal for Christians to be here tomorrow afternoon? I do feel that God has given a message, and it would be a lovely thing if God's people could hear this word from the Lord. Now, I don't feel I should say more than that, apart from an appeal for all Christians to attend. Now, you'll notice I'm talking to Christians, no labels, all Christians in the area we would love to see tomorrow afternoon at 3:30. Now, I think that's all I need to say. Shall we turn to the scriptures? And we're going to read from Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, and we'll start reading at verse 18. Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from a husband committeth adultery. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. He said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Many people in the old country have put this question to me, is there real evidence of life after death? Now, if I were to give them deathbed evidence, they wouldn't believe me. And I don't blame them. Because so many people on their deathbed are drugged. And when people are drugged, they can have hallucinations. Even religious hallucinations. And therefore, that is not evidence, true evidence, of life after death. What then is true evidence? For instance, in the Middle Ages, they believed that the world was square. And if you actually believed that the world was round, you were put in prison. And many seamen and geographers were put in prison because they advocated that the world was round. But there were two brilliant seamen that didn't believe that, but they kept their theories to themselves. One was Christopher Columbus and the other was Vasco da Gama. And one went east and the other went west. And they brought back samples of America, and they brought back samples of India, and they exploded the theory that the world was square, and they proved by a breakthrough that the world was round. But there was a breakthrough that did it, real evidence. They used to believe before the war that there could be atmosphere on the moon. When I was a boy at school, that brilliant astronomer, Professor Jeans, thought that there could be a little atmosphere on the moon. Some astronomers were absolutely sure there was atmosphere on Mars and there was vegetation on Mars. In fact, they spoke of people who were called Martians. But when there was a real breakthrough and they landed a man on the moon and they got a satellite on the great planet Mars, they discovered that there was no atmosphere. And therefore all the theories about the moon and Mars were wrong. Now this will surprise some. 50% of all the theories associated with the moon and Mars were wrong. And that shows that intellectual canons can be totally wrong. But it took a breakthrough to do it. Now, someone might say there has never really been a breakthrough concerning death. Wait a moment. The founder of Christianity was called Jesus Christ. He claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be the Son of Man, and he was the only prophet in Scripture who tore aside the curtain of the unknown and gave us a very good peep into heaven and hell. Admittedly, he spoke more about hell than heaven. Now the Lord Jesus was placed upon a cross, a Roman gibbet, and he died. And the Bible tells us that he was raised from the dead. And last Sunday night I gave you the evidence for the resurrection. And I tried to prove to the congregation that it wasn't a trumped up fairy story, but it was based on real facts. And therefore, we as Christians can say that there has been a breakthrough. Someone has gone into death. Someone has come up from the dead. In fact, when John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, and he gave us that brilliant account of the future that is to come called the Revelation, in the hands of the Lord Jesus were samples of the afterlife. Keys of death and hell. And therefore, we can say with assurance, there has been a breakthrough. The resurrection proves it. And so because there has been a great breakthrough by the leader, we must go right into his words, We must analyze them carefully to find out what really happens after death. Now, first of all, I want to say to my congregation, you will never get life after death if you don't have life before death. Christianity is not a deathbed religion. You see, if you are waiting to get eternal life when you stand before the Lord and you pass your moral plus examination, my dear friends, be sure of this, you will never get it. You must have life now before you can have life then. Now, what do we mean? The Lord Jesus made it quite clear to a grown-up intellectual man that unless a man be born anew, or, better translated, unless a man is born from above, that means he has a new kind of life, a new source of life, placed in this body, he will never enter the kingdom of God. If you read John's gospel, you will notice this, that it's the gospel of life. And in every chapter, there is an expression of life. We read of abundance of life. We read of the light of life. We read of the bread of life. We read indirectly of the water of life. And the Lord Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has, present tense, everlasting life. What then is this life that's called being born from above? What is this eternal life? Is it abstract? Is it mystical? No. You can see it, you can touch it, you can feel it. You see, when a man has eternal life, it's the most practical thing under the sun. Now, what is it? When a person is born again of the Holy Spirit, and could I demonstrate it with my glasses case, so as to make it simple, we'll illustrate this glasses case as your body. We'll illustrate my spectacles as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And when you become a real New Testament Christian, God cleanses your inner life from all sin through the precious blood of Christ. And then into your life there comes the mighty person of the Holy Spirit, and when he comes right into your life, you are born from above. Why? Because he comes from above, and he comes to bring into your life a heavenly life. Now, when you get that life and you're born again, three things happen. John says, whoever is born again doth not commit sin. For he cannot sin, for his seed remains in him. Now, if a person claims to be born of God and he goes on constantly sinning, my dear friends, it simply proves that he's never been born again. When you are born again, a new life comes into you so that you have a spiritual nature. And that new spiritual nature that you receive from God, you will never, never sin. Not that nature. But you still have your old nature with which you were born. And when you are born again, they come into conflict. For the spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. And then you have to learn, by faith, to put your sword right into your flesh nature, so that day by day, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lusts and the affections thereof, so that the new life of the Spirit might reign in you. Secondly, when a person is born again, John tells us, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Marvelous, isn't it? And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. You say, what does that mean? The people in our world today are being overcome by the world. Why? 25% of the people who go into hospital because of some mental problem. The world, its system, the sinister power behind the world is overcoming people. But when you become a Christian, you receive into your life the very victorious nature of Christ. And when he said on the cross, it's finished, it simply meant this. He dealt with sin, death, and the devil. And he was the ultimate victor. And when the Holy Spirit comes into your body, hallelujah, he brings into your life the victorious nature of the Lord Jesus. And there's not a sin, there's not an influence in the world that you can't overcome because you've got the new nature in your life. Now, right, that boy there in yellow, come and sit right in the front, right? Good. You see, I've had boys just sit there, lovely, right there. Good. You see, when you receive a completely new life, you receive a victorious nature. That is why, dear friends, a person's an alcoholic and he gets truly born of God and he gets released immediately. Now, what is it that gives him release? Is it willpower? No, he had none. It's the mighty, victorious power of the Holy Ghost. That's why you hear people being saved, and I've seen punk rockers that I was talking about last night, and they get truly born again of the Holy Ghost, and their lives are completely changed. Why? They're born of God. They've got an entirely new nature within them. And that's why being born again is life. And then thirdly, when a person is born again, he will never taste death. Never. You say, do you mean that? Yes. Do you mean to say when you are born again, you will never die? Never die. Do you mean you will live forever? Live forever. Do you mean you'll live forever and ever and ever and ever? Live forever and ever and ever and ever. Do you mean you will live forever and ever in this body? Certainly not. If you had to live in that body for 150 years, you couldn't stick it. Everyone I've met that's over 100 doesn't want to live for another 100. God's full of love. There comes a moment when you are born of God, when the Holy Spirit comes in, and he comes right into your spirit, and that spirit fuses with your personality, for spirit and soul are linked together, and you are made a completely new person. And that spirit and soul, the very personality that you have, is given eternal life. It's baptized in eternal life. And dear friends, when your body dies, you'll be more alive out of the body than what you are in it. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, can you see, I mustn't stay here, that you've got to have this new life before death to have it after death. Now, can I stop and ask a question? Have you been born again? Now, I tell you what I'm not going to ask you. I'm not going to ask, have you made a commitment? That's not it. I'm not going to ask you, have you made a decision? You can make a decision for Christ at a camp or a crusade meeting, and it can be as mechanical as voting for Hawke or for Fraser. But I am going to ask you this, beloved friends. Have you been born anew? Now, if you have, you're ready for death. If you haven't, my dear friends, don't leave this place until you have. Because the Lord is coming soon, and the old sand glass of time is almost casting its last few specks of sand. The Lord is coming. All right then, what about now life after death? First of all, the time of death. We must remember this, that God is not the instigator of death. You cannot have the instigator of life, which is God, being the instigator of death. You cannot get from a bitter spring sweet water. You can't get from darkness light. You see, there are sources. Therefore, God cannot be the source of death. Who then is the source of death? Well, it's quite obvious, Satan. Therefore, when Satan rebelled against God, and when Satan brought death and sin into the lives of our first parents, he was the instigator of death. And therefore, the Bible calls him the prince and the power of the air, and he calls him the one that has the power of death, even the devil. Secondly, I want you to think of the frequency of death. Now, we are told by the latest insurance figures that every time you hear an old-fashioned clock ticking, three people are dying. If you're good at simple mathematics, that means just over 200,000 people every day pass out of time into eternity. As I'm standing here right now, within 5 minutes, scores of people have died. Some people die in their infancy. Some people die in their youth. Some people die in their old age. But death comes and none of us will die. Now, I have been looking at the congregation and I'm going to make an assessment. In 30 years' time, 20% of this congregation will be literal skeletons. And that's the reality of death. Men and women prepare for death. They take out insurances on their house. They take out insurances on their life. And constantly they are preparing for physical death. But do they prepare for the soul, the eternal part of man? You see, that's where the deception comes in. Thirdly, I want to show to you from Scripture that death is not fatalism. The Scripture makes it quite clear, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. A lady has an appointment with her hairdresser. We all have an appointment with the dentist. Most of us have an appointment with a solicitor or with a doctor or a surgeon. And friends, we're all going to have an appointment with death. In the mighty counsels of God, way back in eternity, before a thing was created, God knew the whole detail of this earth. And God knows the precise second of your death, and it's all planned. That's why it's a very foolish thing for a man to be an atheist. God holds you in the palm of his hand. And when the moment comes, the silver thread will be snapped. And that's it. And beloved, are you ready? Are you ready? You see, dear friends, it is vital for each one of us to be really ready for death. Now, what happens after death? If a person is a Christian, he has actually received Christ. Now, what does that mean? We all come into life through birth. No one ever dodges that. We come in through the vehicle of birth. Each single one of us has been brought into this world, praise God, through the womb of our parents. And it will be a dreadful day when they produce a test tube baby. And they will do it. but it will produce a mongrel race. I would like to go into the details of that, and that will demand the judgment of God upon this earth. But all of us came into this world through birth. And then our pilgrimage goes on through a period which we call life. And then we move out of life through the vehicle of death. And that is a fact that none of us can deny. Now, what happens to a normal person? Well, a person is born, he grows, he comes to the age of responsibility, and the moment he reaches the age of responsibility, there are a series of divine interventions. God brings that person under the preaching of the gospel so that he can hear or she can hear the truth of God, and he wants to break into that life. Sometimes he brings that person across the good Christian that testifies boldly, and then that person has another opportunity to receive God. Then sometimes a person will give a tract, and that person has an opportunity to receive the Lord. And then sometimes God, in all his mercy and love, he brings the northern winds of adversity, and that person is shaken, and then he wants to come in. But all through that life, God is trying to break into that life. Now, what happens in a non-Christian's life? God tries to get in, tries to give him the new birth, tries to break in, woos, warns, does everything. And that person pulls down the shutters and closes the door and probably says, "My religion's good enough. I'm not a bad person." But God never gets in. And what happens? That person lives without Christ, dies without Christ, and moves into a Christless eternity. But out there in eternity lost, there's a difference. You can live without Christ, and you can live without God in this world, and you can get away with it. Now why? Because in this world we have a beautiful creation. In this world, God's got his system, the devil's got his system of enjoyment and deception. In this world, he's got his religious churches. In this world, he's got his religious philosophers. And therefore you can get away with it. Ah, but when you move out into eternity, there's no creation. There's no pleasures. You're in the stark reality of eternity. And dear friends, then your eyes are open to see that you have been deceived. Now, what happens to a Christian? Well, there comes a time, if I may use my spectacle glass again, when he opens his heart as wide as he can, and he receives Christ into his life as his Savior and Lord. And when he receives him, he doesn't receive him reluctantly. He receives him joyfully. And Christ comes in, and Christ lives in his life. And so he's got a little bit of heaven within him, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he goes through his pilgrimage, and he enjoys creation. He turns his back upon the system of the world that belongs to the devil. He wants nothing to do with that. But he walks with God. And he walks with God in this world that has rejected Christ. And when he dies, absent from the body, present with the Lord, and he opens his eyes and he says, "Lord, half has not been told. You're exceedingly wonderful and beautiful. Absent from the body, present with the Lord." And if I could speak to the spirits of just men made perfect and say, "I say, brother, would you like to come back to the body?" They would say, "Never, never." They're in a realm of glory and beauty. Now someone will say, well, tell us a little, Brother Brandon, about the triumphs of death. Well, my dear friends, first of all, I want to show you preparation. That's vital. You see, we shall never prepare ourselves by religion. Now, can I please talk about the gospel hall so that I won't talk about other religious communities? You know, dear friends, it's bad taste to speak about other religions. Bad taste. Now then, you might be a member of this gospel hall and you might be baptized, but you may never had the new birth experience. Now that baptism is meaningless. You may come and break bread every Sunday, and as you take the bread and the wine, you might enjoy the singing, but your heart is completely still and dead. Why? You've never been born again of the Spirit. You might go along to a mission, and you might hear the gospel being preached, and might even enjoy it, but you've never been born again of the Spirit. And dear friends, when you die, that will be a tragedy. Because you had a deceptive conversion. You had the old devil's masterpiece. And all the time you knew you had one foot in the church, one foot in the world. I can visualize another person that has no religion at all. He's just grown up in Australia. He loves the things of this world. The moment he hears the word God, he puts his finger in his head. Don't want it. Free to face up to the facts. And he dies. And poor fella, he realized he put his finger in his ears when there was absolute truth coming to him. What happened? He lived without Christ. He died separated from Christ. All the overtures of God to meet him and to break into his life were turned down. And he dies without Christ and he goes to hell. For that is the meaning of hell, a place of disembodied spirits. Well, you might say then, what is it like to be in heaven? Well, for a person to be in heaven, it's tremendous. The first thing of a person that's in heaven, and I'm going to speak now on the final state, not the temporary state, the final state, now I won't explain that because I think I will cause confusion, and if I do, we should have a very long meeting, and I don't want to have a long meeting tonight. The first thing is identification. When you're in heaven, what makes heaven isn't the environment, it's seeing the Lord Jesus. And this is what you're saying. Lord, I saw glimpses of your glory around the Lord's table, and that was lovely. When I read the scripture in quietness, I caught a glimpse of your glory then, and that was delightful. Lord, when I was going through the offerings and reading those offerings, I caught a glimpse of your dying love at the cross, and all that thrilled my soul. But Lord, what I'm seeing now is nothing. You're altogether lovely. The fairest of ten. You will see the Lord in his loveliness, but more. You'll see the very marks of the cross in your body, and they won't remind you of your sins, but they'll remind you of his eternal love for you. And then, you will not only identify the Lord Jesus, but you will identify all the loved ones, and you will see your loved ones there, not with the same body that they have now, but with the body of glory. You won't be in a family context, as you are now, but you'll be in one universal family, but you'll see their personalities in all their glory, in all their maturity. Secondly, When you get to heaven, it will not only be a place of identification, you listen to this, it will be a place of affection. There will not be one tinge of bitterness there. The sound of war will go forever. Every form of friction will go. And the whole of heaven will be baptized with agape love. That means divine love. And you'll be moving in the energy and the power of love forever. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Oh dear. I wish I could get away now, don't you? But more. It's going to be a state of completion. What does that mean? When you get to heaven, you will first of all have a perfect body that's complete. This body is the body of children. In that day, you will have the body of sonship, like this. And then all your knowledge will be complete. And in that day, you will say something like this as you stand before the Lord at the Bema. So that is why you took the child. Oh, I praise you, Lord. So that's why the business went bankrupt. Thank you, Lord. So that's why you took my child. Oh, thank you, Lord. So that's why I was sick. Thank you, Lord. You will have complete knowledge. In fact, just as he knows you, you will know him in that day. And all the questions will go, and you will have complete understanding. Can I use the word? Full, absolute maturity. And no longer will you know in part, and no longer will the preacher's prophesying part, but the absolute perfect will come. Then it will not only be a state of completeness, it will be a state of perfection. Now there's a difference. Everything that we touch tonight is imperfect. Now let me prove it to you in a simple way, then you can work it out. My speech now is imperfect. My thoughts now are imperfect. All my expressions that you're seeing from my face, imperfect. As I look upon you, I look upon imperfect people. Your concept of what I'm saying, imperfect. The dress that you have, imperfect. The suit that you have, imperfect. The hall that we have, imperfect. Everything's imperfect. In fact, the world in which we live is full of physical and spiritual and moral pollution. So much so that if I took that glass of water and put it under a powerful microscope and I saw what was in that water, I would never drink it. Beloved, listen to this. When we get to heaven, there won't be an atom of imperfection or pollution. We shall breathe in perfection. And everything that we touch will be perfect. Isn't that wonderful? Aren't we stupid people to go in for the things of this world when the Lord says, lay up treasure in heaven? But more, when we get to heaven, it will be a time of coronation. And it will be such a glorious time of coronation that the whole of the Christian community will be presented to Christ as a bride. And we're going to be presented to him without spot or without a wrinkle, without a blemish. I would love to speak on those three things, but we haven't got time. But more. And then we shall see the Father giving him the whole inheritance. The earth will belong to him. The new heaven and the new earth will belong to him. But his treasured possession is the church of God. And we shall discover in that day, we shall not only see his coronation, listen to this,
we shall reign with him. Isn't that wonderful? We shall reign with him. But more, you say, more than that, when we get to heaven, you won't be like you are now. You say, what do you mean, Brother Peter? Well, when someone says something very beautiful about the Lord Jesus, you sit there in absolute silence. You won't be like that in heaven. When someone is preaching the gospel and preaching his heart out, you enjoy it. But you sit there and you never say, Amen. You're enjoying it. You're saying it in your heart. But you won't be like that in heaven. Heaven will be full of praises and hallelujahs and joys. Now, we won't be witnessing in heaven, but I'll tell you what we'll be doing forever. Worshipping. We'll be serving the Lord in heaven, but we'll be worshipping him forever. In that new realm, everything that you will do in that new realm with your new body, as you are conformed to Christ, you will do it in praise and worship to the Lord. Heaven is a place of eternal jubilation. Now, Christian, I want to ask you a question. Aren't you glad that you're born again? Aren't you? Aren't you really glad? Aren't you glad you're going to heaven? My, I am. I wish someone would say that to me and I was sitting there. I would let out now a real hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be heaven bound. But you see, I'm not going to stop there. What about this tragedy of death? Now, we've dealt with the triumph. Let's deal with the tragedy. It will only take me a few minutes, and then we're close. Now, first of all, I do want to make real, and we must make this clear, the reason for hell was never for the human family. Hell was created for the devil, Satan, and all the fear. And when there was that terrible fall in heaven, when Satan fell and probably a third of the angels fell with him, it was the greatest fall that the universe has ever known. And because of the light that they have received, there is no salvation for a fallen angel. And therefore hell was created so that God could finalize, isolate, separate sin, the devil and all his fiends from the whole universe once and forever. How thankful we should be for prisons where evil men can be locked away. What a day it will be when God has his prison full of the angels of death. And of hell, when forever the great deceiver is locked away. It will be a wonderful moment for the universe. But this is the tragedy. Because of the deceitfulness of sin and because of the sinister power of Satan, thousands of people in this world are being deceived by him. And could I say this, dear friends, to you in love? Don't call yourself lucky Australia. You're unlucky to have so many material things. Do you know why? Because it's blinded you of the spiritual reality of eternity. And that's what materialism does. It's the greatest masterpiece of the devil. And he dangles materialism before you, and you go for it just like the carrot in front of the donkey, and you're moving for more and more, and he's moving you straight into hell, and you don't know. Now, my dear friends, someone will say, well, tell us, what is hell like? First of all, it's a place of eternal deception. Men and women have listened to the gospel and they've turned it down. Men and women for years have listened to the love of God, how He wants to forgive their sins, but they've closed their heart. Men and women have heard the warning that if they die in their sins, they're lost, but they've laughed at it, belittled it. But in that day in hell, they will realize they've been deceived and deceived forever. Think of that. That's why the rich man, when he was in hell, lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Why? The moment he was in hell, he said to himself, I feel sure, deceived. Deceived. I went to the synagogue, but was never saved. I was circumcised, never saved. Went through my bar mitzvah, never saved. Deceived. Secondly, it is a place of darkness. Now, what does that mean? It means there's no God there who is the source of all life. And therefore now you're in the presence of the one who is the source of all darkness and deception. And that means forever, dear friends, you will never come to the full maturity of truth. And if you think about that, that is devastating. To think that there will be people in hell that will be there forever in spiritual, moral, and mental darkness. The greatest fact in the universe, the source of all light, is the fact of the presence of Almighty God. All truth emanates from the very heart of God. Hell, there is no God. There is the source of darkness, which is Satan. And that's their eternal destiny. But more. Hell is a place of eternal depression. There is weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. And do you know what it means? We have lost the source of joy. Who is the source of joy? The Lord Jesus. One of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. All true joy comes from God. And to be away from God means to be in a state of abstract depression. And therefore, people in hell will not know again the joy of never will you see a smile on the face of damnation. It will be a sphere of eternal sorrow. Think of that, but more. I now move into a realm, ladies and gentlemen, where I can't raise my voice because the solemnity and the profundity and the infinitude of what I'm going to say is beyond. Now, death in Scripture is never annihilation. It always means separation. Genesis 2 proves it. For God said, the day that you eat, you will surely die. And they took of that fruit, whatever it was, we're not really told the nature of the fruit, and they died. But they didn't fall down dead. What did it mean? It simply meant they were separated. Now, in the book of the Revelation, there is an expression called the second death. Do you know what that means? It means eternal, forever, separation from God. And, dear friends, that term is so sublime, so profound, it's so staggering, that it just baffles us. But it's horrifying beyond description. And here are the millions that will be in hell will taste eternally second death. Now you know what physical death is.
You've been at the graveside and you've witnessed a loved one dying and you see broken hearts.
But that's physical death. This is eternal death and living in the state of it.
And lastly,
hell is the place of the devil. And just as Christians will see the Lord Jesus, those who die without him will see the devil. And they will see the arch deceiver. And they will sin forever. And that means, with the body of damnation, they will go on lusting forever, go on lying forever, go on losing their temper forever. But all under the judgment of God. He that is filthy, he said, let him be filthy still. Now I know what you're saying. Mr. Brandon, how do you reconcile that with the love of God? Listen, friends. It's not the will of God that any of you should perish. How do I know that? I look at the cross. And can I use language that's not strictly theological, but I'm sure it will get home to your heart. When you look back and see a crucified, bleeding Savior on that cross, dying there for the sins of the world, and you realize that he was the Creator, God manifest in the flesh, you will see the extent of his salvation. No man can go to hell until he passes the cross. But all this is the tragedy. People pass the cross. Even after a message like this, I know it. I'm going to stand at the back and you'll shake me by the hands. And there are some of you after a message like this, you'll go out without being saved. After the warning of the Lord. Why? Because of the sinister deception of the devil. No wonder the Lord Jesus said, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Why did he say that? In order to woo and to warn people to himself. And yet I believe tonight, and I feel this is right, there be one or two who will stop and say, look, I've never been born again. I know it. I've never had Christ in my life. And tonight I can feel the Lord knocking on the door of my soul, longing to come in. I know it. And no longer am I going to reject him. And just as you open your glasses case, I'm going to swing open my life's door and I'm going to invite the Savior in. And as you invite him in as your Savior and your Lord, he'll come in and tonight you'll be born again and your name will be written in the book of life and you'll be saved from hell. But friends, I want to say this to you with a broken heart. I'm afraid some of you will go out unsaved. And instead of this message that I'm preaching being your salvation, it will be your damnation. And I believe the Lord is saying to someone tonight, all day long I've stretched forth my hand unto a disobedient, gainsaying people or person. May someone grasp the hand and ask the Lord to save them now. Let's pray. Friends, the Lord wants to save you. He says to you in all his love, How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Beloved friends, as you're bowed in his presence, the Lord Jesus says to you, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. The Lord says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. And the word of the Lord says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Friends, I'm not going to think of the Christ rejecter tonight. I'm going to think of the one or two here that really want to receive the Lord Jesus. Would you come to him now as a poor, lost sinner? Don't hide it. Tell him you've sinned over and over again and you don't deserve to be saved. You deserve his judgment. But just thank him for loving and dying on the cross for your sins. Thank him right now for dying for your sins, bearing your judgment. And his word to you is this: if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Quietly say, Lord, I believe God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and I'm going to ask a living Saviour to save me now from my sins and from hell and judgment. And Lord, I'm going to ask the Lord Jesus to be the Lord of my life right now, to take right over, so that he will give me now the Holy Spirit, that I might be born of God. And God's word to you is this: everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall we spend just a little time in quiet prayer before we sing a couple of verses of a hymn? Shall we pray?